We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Each occupation that people have different occupational hazards. Apparently, a recent insurance investigation found that, the actuaries discovered, that one occupation that has a very, very safe record in terms of work, hardly anybody ever dies or suffers serious injuries while following it, is being a preacher. Very few deaths in the pulpit, I understand. That's a comforting thought for those of us who are engaged in this occupation. But we do have other occupational hazards. The acquisition of weird and wonderful literature being part of it. Amongst my friends who know of my characteristics, I have had passed to me some of the most strange and bizarre literature that has ever surfaced the history of mankind. Most of it coming in this century from California. Here is a cookbook that somebody in the congregation kindly gave me. They needn't fear, they didn't write their name in the front of it, and I can't remember which one of four people it is. So I won't say all four names. However, giving me as a cookbook is a strange activity, seeing I can't cook, having only ever lived with two brilliant cooks in my life, my mother and my wife, and the years spent between were very thin. So they've given this to me because of its religious significance. It is called the Sunburst Farm Family Cookbook. Hands up those who have got the Sunburst Farm Family Cookbook. Go on, be honest. Well, here you go. The Brotherhood of the Sun is a family of more than 300 people who have dedicated themselves to living in harmony with all people and all things. Our desire is to follow the simple laws of God and nature. In order to create an environment in which this is possible, we have established four communities upon thousands of acres of farm and ranch land in the coastal mountains around Santa Barbara, California. We try to care for our basic needs by relying on the land. We have our own gardens and field crops. We rear livestock, including goats, cows, horses, donkeys, chickens and pigeons. Build our homes, make some of our own clothing, shoes and pottery, experiment with alternative energy sources, and are learning other necessary skills. We have a small community living in an old wooden schooner called the Star Pilot. We use it for fishing and, of course, sailing and experiencing the ocean. In order to help support ourselves, we share with other people our way of life. We've established a large organic foods complex in Santa Barbara called Sunburst Organic Foods. This organisation includes a large wholesale warehouse that ships foods to stores across the country, three large retail markets with future markets projected, a community store, a restaurant called The Farmer and the Fisherman, a whole grain bakery, and a fresh juice bottling plant and distributes along the West Coast. Our dream is to provide a home in natural surroundings for people who are to live a simple, virtuous life, full of love and service to each other and to all mankind as God intended. We hope that through our efforts and example, we may help to bring the Garden of Eden back to this, our Mother Earth, and to see all men live in brotherhood under the fatherhood of God. And so we have a cookbook of vegetarian main dishes, and beans and pasta and milk and corn and no meat dishes, although fish dishes, which is an interesting problem, and a whole religious understanding of what life is about, especially in terms of cooking. The honour of cooking. As we search our Mother Earth, we find unlimited wealth of imagination, creating the many different cultures existing today. It's the character of the whole thing that the earth has given of its good to us, the willingness of living things to give of themselves. It's an interesting view of ham and eggs, isn't it? The willingness of living things to give of themselves brings forth the bounties of Mother Earth and fills the generous soul. It is then only natural to inspire greater health and happiness. Here is one of hundreds of books. The health food industry is full of religion. Sometimes food, possibly health. But it's all about religion. You must visit your health food shops regularly and read what's on the signs, on the windows, and the leaflets that are handed out. What you eat, well, is what you are. You are what you eat. At least that's what the Hare Krishnas believe. And so it's very important to eat that which has been blessed by Krishna, who seems to be particularly prone to take all good taste out of food. Cleanliness is also a part of the religious bric-a-brac of modern religion and ancient, as was food. The ancient Jew was concerned with cleanliness, washing, ritual washings, bathings and the like, as many religious, modern religious groupings are, eating clean and wholesome food. We are concerned about health itself, and so are concerned with cleanliness because we have a view of disease and of the character of spreading disease, which is not particularly religious, nor particularly that of the ancient world. But we are concerned with cleanliness. In fact, with Australians, it's a bit of a fetish. And there are many an anti-English joke about cleanliness. But add to it religious symbolism and you'll start to understand what the Bible is about when it talks on cleanliness. Because to the Bible, cleanliness is a way of talking about God. I see that recently one of the TV advertisers have changed the old statement that cleanliness is next to godliness by putting his own fairly blasphemous name in and saying that cleanliness is next to godfreeness. He sells vacuum cleaners. Cleanliness is next to godliness in the Bible in that if you are one of God's people, then you will be clean. If you're one who is opposed to God, then you'd be unclean. It's not very hard to grasp. We still use it in terms of talking about washing away sins. And it's widely used in the Jewish circles, the Dead Sea Scroll community, where people who had lots of baths and washings away of sin, and John the Baptist had a baptism for the remission of sins, as did Jesus' disciples. However, the distinction between clean and unclean is found in the Old Testament law. Within there, there's a whole range of things that were considered to be things that made you distinctively God's people and clean, as opposed to things that made you unclean and not God's people. The food that you ate, the clothes that you wore, the activities that you were engaged in, all of these things could affect you. So certain foods were considered unclean. They would defile the people of Israel to eat them. Pork, crab, horse, all kinds of things that you may long to eat were not available to the Jew to be eaten if he was to remain clean. Likewise, the certain people were unclean, the Gentile and the leper. And anybody who was maimed actually could come into the category of unclean, depending on the nature of the disfigurement. But the leper, of course, was classic. He walked around calling out, unclean, unclean. It was not only a description of his medical state and a warning to people about their future medical state if they associated with him, it was a declaration also of the fact that he was under the judgment of God. A dreadful state to live in for the Jewish leper. And there are certain activities. If you went and touched a dead person, you were considered unclean. If you touched people who were bleeding, you were unclean. In other words, doctors were permanently unclean. That was one of the despised trades in the first century Judaism. Some people who are doctors now think it is still one of the despised trades of this generation. You may ponder whether you despise them or not, but it won't be for the same reason. That is the association with bleeding, the association with death, which doctors still don't like to be too associated with. And so washings became important. Because by the washings, the ritual washings, you removed from yourself that temporary state of being unclean and became one of the cleansed people. The washings, and the tradition about washings, built up in Pharisaic Judaism in particular. And in the passage that's read for us tonight, chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, you see how these washings have developed. Picking it up from verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. Washing everything, you see, was the pattern before they eat, in association with the food, to make sure that all was clean. Interestingly, in your own understanding of the Bible's teaching, that the word to wash there is the word baptize. They baptize their cups in verse 4, and their pitchers and their kettles. Which may reflect upon the nature of what you mean by baptism. Don't want to enter into that particular debate, but the word baptism basically means, as the NIV has translated it here, to wash. That's the idea of it. And so they had many washings in Pharisaic Judaism of all kinds of things. And Mark explains this to his readers, who presumably therefore weren't Pharisaic Jews, that they had to have it explained to them. Or at least some element of the audience to which Mark is writing would seem to be Gentile or non-Palestinian Jewish, that Mark has to explain Jewish customs in Palestine at the time. Maybe he was thinking Australians 200 years later, but I doubt it. From this idea of cleanliness and this practice of washing had grown up the traditions of the elders. You see them referred to there at the end of verse 3. The traditions of the elders. It's not the teachings of Scripture, but the application of the Scripture to society. And after a while, this application of Scripture became codified, written down in judicial rulings. Remember, the Old Testament law was to them their law, the law of the land, as well as their religious law, as well as their teaching and instruction on the ways of God. And so as court cases took place and as people made decisions on the basis of the law, so there was built up a whole tradition of judicial rulings that became part of the Jewish way of life. And these traditions took the laws of priestly ablutions and applied them to all Jews, and not just to the sacrificial meals, but to all meals. And so by strict application of the word of God, these traditions developed to affect every meal all the time. So each time you went into the marketplace, you would be dealing with contaminated people. So next time you went home, before you could eat anything, you would have to wash. If you met a Gentile in the street, you'd have to wash. If you'd gone near a dog, you'd have to wash. If you'd gone anywhere, so they were always washing themselves. An interesting fetish. Lady Macbeth would have fitted in. Now, Jesus shows that what is taking place is hypocritical nonsense. To those outside looking on, the Pharisees looked very profoundly religious. They looked people of great devotion to duty. They looked people who really took their God and their religion very seriously. I mean, they didn't have morning tea without having a wash. Very concerned with the things of God, but not so. Jesus shows that it really is hypocrisy. And he enters into two conflicts with them. One is the conflict concerning authority, relating to the tradition of the elders, because Jesus does not follow the traditions of the elders. Verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" First is that Jesus and his disciples defy the traditions of the elders. So what is their authority vis-a-vis the authority of the elders? The second conflict is the conflict of cleanliness, the conflict of externals, as I put it. And we'll look at each of these in turn before we come back to look at Jesus and the way in which we relate to God. Firstly then, the conflict of traditions. Their traditions were being broken by Jesus. You can preach against things, and people may sometimes take notice. It's when you act that people always take notice. Jesus isn't just teaching against the traditions of the elders, he ignores the traditions of the elders. He abrogates them. He just walks straight through them. His disciples will not pay attention to the traditions of the elders on this cleaning. And so they challenge Jesus in verse 5, and Jesus' reply is to call them hypocrites. Fairly harsh words, really, verse 6, isn't it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said, "Well did the Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites." You've got to see that Jesus is a fairly harsh man at times. He is more than happy to call a spade and a shovel when it's needed, and here is a good occasion. Because Isaiah had already spoken about the hypocrisy of this kind of worship of God. They follow not the teachings of God, but the teachings of men. And so he quotes Isaiah 29:13. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are the rules taught by men. God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, Jesus taught the woman of Samaria. These people are not worshipping either in spirit or in truth. Isaiah taught in the last chapter of his great prophecy, Isaiah taught that God esteems the man who trembles at the word of God. God is not impressed by people who can follow elaborate religious services and rituals and practices. God is impressed. God is keen. God esteems the man who listens to what God has to say and does what God has to say rather than what man makes up. To worship God by man's tradition is doomed to vanity from the outset. For man is sinful and man is ignorant. And so man's way of worshipping God will be marked by sinfulness and by ignorance. Man cannot please God, man does not please God, man will not please God. Because that is the character of our state in life. And yet today we have a tendency in our very open and relativistic society, our very tolerant, easygoing society, we have a tendency to think that anybody who worships in any form or fashion must be drawing close to God. It is not the Bible's view. Their worship is vain, empty, futile, pointless. They are not getting close to God according to God, whom I would have thought was a person who mattered on the subject. He says that all roads do not lead to him. There are many forms of human worship which are vanity, which are futile, which add up to nothing. The key to the problem is the relative authority of teaching. The teaching of men being marred by ignorance and sin. We cannot discover God. God discovers us. God finds us. We will not discover him unless he moves us to find him. Rather, what we do with our religion is hide from God, avoid God, and distort God. That is, we have a myth today that all people everywhere are out seeking to search after God to find him. But the Bible says what man is doing is running away from God as fast as he can. Man knows that God is God. You don't have to go seeking and searching after God. You know that God exists. You know that he is powerful. Your problem is not believing in God. Your problem is believing in God. That is what your problem is. It's not that you want to find out God. It's that you know that he is already and you don't want him. That is our problem. And so what we do is we say, well, I'll accept God on my terms. If God is this kind of God or that kind of God, if he accepts this kind of worship and that kind of thing, then that will be all right with me. What I am doing is running away from God in my religious practices. I try and bottle up God in a one-hour slot each week. I try and put him on the periphery of my existence so that at the times the rites of passage at my birth or at my wedding or at my death, then it would be all right to kind of let God have a little peep in for a moment or two. But he's not going to tell me how I'm going to use my money or how I'll vote at the election or how I will choose my wife or how I will run my business. He's not going to actually affect the way I live. I just run up a prayer to him when I'm in trouble. I will have God that allows me to be God. Man is not trying to search and seek after God. The Bible says that man is running away from God. And religion, rather than an expression of man's search for God, religion is basically a man's attempt to hide from God. Today people still have the idea that you can have this twin authority within the Christianized world, this is the twin authority of the Bible plus the traditions of men. It's still the same problems. It's not just the non-Christian one which really bases it all on the teachings of men. It's also the non-Christian one which is in Christianity, Christendom in its broad sense, where they say, oh yes, I believe in the Bible, plus. They do not see that as soon as you add to the Bible, you subtract from the Bible. It can be Mary Baker Eddy, whose health and key to the scriptures is the foundation stone of Christian Science. Or it can be Ellen G. Wright, whose writings are the foundation of Seventh-day Adventism. Or it can be Joseph Smith, whose Book of Mormon he found, he said, so he says, on the hill. Each of these kind of want to say, God's word is the scriptures plus our book as well. It can be the traditions of traditional denominational churches who want to claim authority for their church, as the Orthodox Church does and as the Roman Church does, who want to claim an authority for their church of which the Bible is just part. And so it is the Bible plus. But the traditions of men will always undermine the teachings of the Bible, because the traditions of men come from ignorance and sin and therefore are bound to contradict the Bible, even when some of the things are good. Let's not point the finger outside, let's point the finger inside for a moment. Take a tradition of men that we have within our own circle. It is a good thing for people to read the Bible daily. It is a very good thing to have what our forefathers have called the quiet time, that each day you set aside a time for quiet where you will read the Bible and pray. It is an excellent thing. But it's not long before this good thing becomes a law, a rule, an obligation that you must undertake. And as it becomes a law and a rule and an obligation that you must undertake, you will find that instead of reading the Bible to find out what it says, you read the Bible so as to be able to tick off your diary as having read it that day. Instead of reading it so as to grasp hold of what God wants you to do, you read it so as to make sure that you've covered the 10 verses you're allocated, otherwise you won't get through it in 5 years. And at the end of having gone through the exercise, you are no closer to God than when you started. But you feel better because you've done it. Or you feel lousy because you haven't done it. And so your whole day goes wrong because you didn't have your quiet time today. Or your whole day goes right because you did have your quiet time today. And of course, at this point, the way in which you relate to God has got nothing to do with Christianity anymore. You see, it has been a complete perversion of the gospel of Jesus. What was a good thing that became the tradition of men and a rule and regulation of life turns out to be a bad thing because you've added it on. You've given it a status that is too high. You must be aware, beware indeed, of authoritative teachers of the Word of God. For as they speak the word of God, you tend to believe what they say, and then after a while they stop speaking the word of God and start speaking their own words, and you still go on believing what they've got to say. But their words will not be the truth of God's word. See how it's a good thing, one who teaches God's word can easily come to be an additional thing and therefore a bad thing. Don't point the fingers too viciously at the Pharisees. For we are all Pharisees underneath. The word of God is exactly that, God's word, and therefore fundamentally different to any other basis of relationship with God, knowledge of God, source of information. We are to follow and obey God's word irrespective of human wisdom and fashionability. For if we're a child of God, we will obey what God says. Now Jesus spells it out in the example of the Corban, verses 10 to 12, which nearly always confuse modern readers. Remember this, I'll read this little section again for us, because it's very confusing for us, isn't it? We don't know about Corban. Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, and thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So Jesus just picks on one example, the example of korban, to drive home his point. And it's a brilliant example, except for one thing. You've never heard of it before. Right? But those people, they knew it. Right? It worked well for them. So let's just give you a bit of a background on korban. The idea is to devote something to God. That's what the word means, korban, to devote something to God. And so, money is a good thing, you say. I am going to give this $100 to the temple. Now, I haven't said when I'm going to do it. I've just said that I am going to do it. Now, before I get it to the temple, I'm going to invest it in some property down the road and make 25%. You want to know where that property deal is, don't you? Well, there's a law about coveting. Now, I'm going to invest it down there, make 25%. And when that's over, then I will be giving it to God. Now, during that period of time, you see, I can keep using this money that I've got because, well, it hasn't arrived at the temple yet. But I can't give it away to somebody else, could I? Because if I gave it away to somebody else, then in the end I wouldn't be able to give it to God. So I have poor parents, old folk, you see, who need money. And I should honour them with my resources and give them the money. But by declaring it as korban, given to God, I don't have to give it to them, do I? I can't give it to them because I've given it to God, haven't I? I mean, I won't actually hand it over to God till 30 years' time, but that doesn't matter. It's given to God and therefore not free for the use of my parents. And you see, by taking what was a good thing, the idea that something given to God was sacred and not to be used, given away anywhere else, by taking what is a good thing, by making a rule, laws and regulations about it so that it couldn't be then turned to the good of your parents, they have turned the traditions of men to destroy the word of God. So these people weren't honouring their mother and father, which is a clear-cut example of God's law. They are in fact leaving their parents in poverty while they lived in affluence with everything given to God, everything devoted to God. Everything I've got is devoted to God. Aren't I religious? See, my parents, well, it's tough for them. If they didn't have such a religious son, they wouldn't live so hard. But I'm such a religious person, you see. I've given all my worldly possessions to God. I still use them myself, of course. But they're given to God. I won't look after my children that way much either. There's the example, and an example that was known in Jesus' time. Adding to God's word leads to subtracting from God's word. Over and again you see it in the life of Christianity. Saints, buildings, candles, quiet times. Over and over again. You see, saints, let's pick them for a moment. We haven't had a bash at saints for a long time, haven't we? All Christians are saints. And after a while you want to be able to say, well, was this person a saint or not? And so the church says, undoubtedly this person was a saint. And that's what's called canonisation. Right? When you actually say, everyone agrees this one was a saint. Peter, he was a saint. Paul, he was a saint. And as the centuries rolled on, people venerated the saints and held them in high regard and honour for their saintly behaviour. We have the same tendency. We write them in inscriptions on the wall about what good people they were and wonderful things they did. You know, church warden of this building for 35 years and on like that, right? And so we dedicate these people as being really saintly people that we should emulate. And to a certain extent, there's truth in that. You should look at your forefathers, those who have gone before you, notice their faithfulness to the end, and follow their example. But it doesn't take long, does it, before people start venerating them far too much and to be praying to them and thinking that they can now be helpful in making intercession to God for them. And so has built up this incredible array of intercessory prayer to saints, and different saints having particular concerns for different things. The saint for the little children, the saints for the travellers, the saints for those sick, the saints for those who have lost things. And there's a whole range of saints which of course never existed. In fact, they were actually fictitious. For centuries people were praying to this saint and that saint. Saint George, he didn't even exist. You said, but no, don't worry about that. We've got all these saints running around. We've moved into fantasy land. But it doesn't matter because it's so religious, isn't it? And what is really dreadful is that it is totally and utterly blasphemous. Because the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. For me to be praying to God through any other mediator than the man Jesus Christ who died for my sins is a blasphemy of the gospel. It's to actually say that Jesus is somehow insufficient. To say that there was another way to God than the person of Jesus Christ. It is fundamentally anti-Christian to pray via the saints. And so what was just a little good thing at first, remembering the example of our forefathers, within a short period of time has become, for many people, one of the chief methods of keeping them away from finding salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. A terrible blindness to the gospel. Add to the word of God is to subtract from the word of God. The second conflict that Jesus is engaged in here is the conflict of externals. Cleansing is the way that it rises. But it actually, this cleansing idea runs through the whole chapter. It's a concern the Pharisees had for ceremonial cleansing. They're not actually interested in what you and I are concerned about, getting the germs off the hand. They're interested in getting the religious, spiritual defilement off their bodies. And so the cleansing actually refers to things that we don't think have got anything to do with cleansing, like what you eat. This food is unclean. Now, we can relate to that when it comes to pigs, because we tend to think that pigs are a fairly dicey thing to be eating, right? And unless you're really into the pig, into the pork industry, you tend to actually say, well, I enjoy it, but, you know, you've got to be careful when you cook pork because it's a bit... But not all food is like that is listed there. And the modern view, very modern view, that the Jewish food laws have got to do with health laws is quite inaccurate. Many of the things that are declared clean or unclean got nothing to do with health per se. They've just got to do with marking the people of God out as being distinctive. That's why they're called the holiness laws. It's got to do with being distinctive, being separate, being seen to be separate. And the Pharisees were the disciples of distinctiveness. It was fundamental to their code that they want the people of Israel to stop mixing with the Gentiles, the Greeks who overran them a couple of centuries ago, the Romans who now rule them, and to stand out as separate, to be distinctive. And so all the laws about distinctiveness were really the chief concerns of the Pharisees. But they misunderstood that the externals are not the reality. They misunderstood the difference between the symbol and the thing symbolised. Many, many people do exactly the same today. They misunderstand the difference between the symbol and the reality that symbol is symbolising. There's a world of difference between being a member of a club and wearing the badge. World of difference, isn't there? Anybody can go along to a university shop, or you don't even have to go to a university shop now, into a street and buy a sweatshirt which has Sydney University on, or London University, or Cambridge University on it, and walk around. That does not make you a graduate of the university. Oh, that it was that simple. Many of us would dearly part with the money if that could make us a member of that particular alumni. Wearing the shirt, wearing the insignia, doesn't make you a member, does it? And indeed, you can be a graduate without ever owning a shirt with the insignia on, without ever wearing one. Membership, the thing symbolised, is quite different to the symbol. It's still the same today. People think that what you eat matters religiously, that we must get in harmony with Mother Nature, that somehow you are what you eat, and therefore vegetarianism is in somehow godly. It may be good for your health, it may be bad for your health, I'll let the medicos explain it later on, but it's got nothing to do with godliness. See, Jesus takes up Isaiah 29 and points out the difference between the lips and the hearts. With their lips, they are giving Jesus God honour. With their hearts, they are not serving God at all. With the external realities, praise the Lord, with the reality, nothing. Always possible, isn't it? It's always easy to go along to a hymn singing session. It's like singing at Christmas time and Christmas carols, isn't it? A couple of years ago, I had the joy of going down here to Victoria Barracks for the big carol service they run down there at the around Christmas time each year. I don't know why they run it around Christmas time. I suppose it's the appropriate time. And there we're singing with all these people around about us about Jesus. And clear as a bell, the people aren't believing anything about Jesus. It's no trouble. In fact, we had the 1812 Overture as part of the Christmas festivities. Fascinating idea, really. The 1812 Overture really has much to do with Christmas. I suppose it has to do with winter, doesn't it? That's the connection, and lots of people dying. It's all the same to them, though. And jingle bells and Santa Claus popped in along just with Jesus. You see, with their lips, they are honouring God. Hark, the herald angels sing. We don't believe in angels. But hark, they sang anyway. Glory to the newborn king, whom we don't believe in either. Glory to the figment of other people's imagination. You see, with their lips they're praising, but their lives they're not living. Very easy. Very easy to be doing it. You see it in people's concerns for religion in those great state occasions. I presume some of you had the misfortune of watching the royal wedding of recent times. Right? I was fortunately spared the undergoing of such incredible masochism. I forgot it was on. Someone said, "Are you going to watch the wedding?" And I thought, "Who's going to get married?" You see, here was a terrible piece of religious claptrap, wasn't it? Really? All done in the name of God, all dressed up in the robes and the pageantry. I'm sure it was done with magnificent style. Millions and millions of people listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury not preaching the gospel. I mean, I didn't hear, but I can guarantee that was the result. While the whole time what we are doing is holding up the idea of godly marriage by marrying open, flagrant fornicators without the slightest sound of repentance on their lips. Woman who's lived with two other men already publicly and says this is the modern way of marriage, and a man who is reputed as hanging around, having relationship one after another with other women. Now they gain the benefit of Christian marriage, honouring God with their lips, but their lives, as far as can be seen, far from Him. But everybody turning it on the screen, you're saying, wasn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvellous? Such a spiritual occasion. Hypocrisy. Crass hypocrisy. The kind of hypocrisy that led John the Baptist to lose his head by pointing out that just because they're married doesn't mean that they're married. That an adultery is adultery is adultery. And we mustn't go on and bull on as if somehow it's all right because they're royal family. It shows the terrible impoverishment and prostitution of the Church of England. Their lips, they acknowledge God. Their hearts are far from Him. See the problem? And it goes on. It's the secular debate has the same kind of thing. They get caught up with it too. They try and solve humanity's problems by changing the externals. If we change the government or change the education, change the system, society will improve. They will not face up to the hearts of mankind. You're not allowed to talk about human nature, and you certainly mustn't talk about it as sinful. I'm always amused at the university how we discuss in the humanities departments the whole idea of humanity without ever mentioning sinfulness, which is the only one certain fact I have about humans. Almost everything else I think is debatable. But that all men everywhere are liars is undeniable. But you're not allowed to bring sin into the classroom ever. That's a no-no within universities, because we can't have sin in, because to have sin in, you'll have God in. We've ruled God out, so therefore we're going to leave sin out. So we're going to discuss humanity without coming to any conclusions, which is exactly how the arts faculties want it. Never come to a conclusion. It destroys the possibility of other students getting PhDs. So we have Jesus' parable of verses 14 and 15, a remarkable and important parable. It's called a parable in verse 17. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside the man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, what is inside... I've lost my eye off this thing. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. That which is outside entering a person does not make him clean or unclean. Now, the disciples are dull. They don't understand it, verse 18. Are you so dull, he asked? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? What happens to food? It enters the stomach and then goes down the toilet. It never enters the heart, that is, the will, the mind, the conscience, the person. It just is sewerage material, that's all. And so, incidentally, Mark says, Jesus declares all foods clean. The food laws of the Old Testament are no longer the sign of being the people of God. They cease to be that in the teaching of Jesus. It's still the truth that Christians need to hear today, because we're so easily persuaded by asceticism, by thinking that if you knock off eating for a month, you're going to get closer to God. You won't. You just get thinner. If you knock off for 3 or 4 months, you might meet him. But you don't actually get closer to him by fasting for a while. But over and again, you see, we think that what you eat, what you drink, is actually going to make you better. So, there are a whole group of people who think if you never drink alcohol, you'll be closer to God. I personally never drink alcohol, but it's not because I ever get closer to God by not drinking alcohol. It's got nothing to do with it. Seeing God made wine to make glad the heart of man. Not Mr. Lindemann. He doesn't make us smile. It's God, says the scripture, who makes us smile. He made the wine for us to enjoy. Or again, you see, there are those who really, in the great censoriousness of today, is the anti-smoking lobby. But how could a Christian smoke? Very simply, just get out a packet, light it up. It's very easy to do. You're not less godly because you smoke cigarettes, cigars, chew tobacco or spit it. It makes you no less closer to God for your eating habits, your smoking habits. It's a filthy habit. It's an expensive habit. You've got lung cancer and a whole range of other problems, emphysema, but you're no further away from God. It's got nothing to do with God. It's just got to do with being smelly, that's all. And so it goes on, but nearly all the religions, you see, what you eat, what you don't, going on Ramadan fast, you see, for a month, going without meat eating, going without this, they all think they get close to God by what they eat. But what goes into your body is sewage material. And if your religion is built on what you eat and what you don't eat, then your religion is built on the sewer. That's all it is. Never gets be above that. It's all out towards Bondi somewhere. But the real problem is not what's coming into you. The real problem is what is already in you. That is the real problem. That which is in you and goes out is the real problem. And so the parable of verse 15 is explained for us in verse 20 following, where Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I don't need something to enter into me to make me unclean. I'm unclean already. It's my very nature and personality. It's my very will. It's my very being. I am already unclean. All these things come from within. Notice that they are not symbolic, but real. It is real uncleanness we're talking about. Murder, theft, sexual immorality, envy, greed, slander. Not symbolic uncleanness, genuine uncleanness. And notice the motivation and source is my very self, my basically sinful nature. I don't need a new suit. I don't need a new environment. I don't need a new diet. I need a new person. I need a new heart. I need a new me. That's what I need. Anything less than that will be inadequate. And still people don't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. The opponents of Jesus didn't understand it. But 2,000 years later, I'm sorry to say, very few people still understand it. They don't understand that Jesus teaches the thorough, utter, complete sinfulness of the human nature. We're still taught that, you're a Christian, shouldn't you trust mankind? Yes, you should trust them to sin. That's what you should trust them to do, because when they sin, they live according to their nature. Never trust anybody to do the right thing. A ridiculous, silly, naive, stupid notion. Nothing to do with the truth, nothing to do with the teaching of Jesus. When I meet you, I expect you to sin. When you sin, you live up to my expectations. When you meet me, you expect me to sin. When I sin, I should live up to your expectations, or shall we say, down to them. But that is the realistic, because we are sinful people. That is the character of life that Jesus is saying. You can't think that I'm going to get better by controlling the environment. It's a great area, you see, of the Festival of Light. Many of the things I approve of, they fight for and stand for. But they really think that somehow society will be improved by legislation. You can't improve society by legislation. You can only improve society by changed people. That's the business we must be in. Not making Macquarie Street change the rules, but preaching the gospel that people will be changed from within. For that is where the problem is, within. It's important to understand the personal nature of the catastrophe our world is in. It is your problem. It's not the legislator's problem. It's yours. You don't need any of the censorship laws to protect you from lust. You can lust without anything, can't you? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm for censorship, but not on the basis that I think I'm going to change human nature by it or improve society by it. It cannot be, because it's not like that. You see, Jesus is the way of solving what we're talking about. Here is the proper dealing with the problem. The chapter continues with two stories about Jesus. The unclean woman and the man who is mute and deaf. Verses 24 to 30, he deals with, in seeming harsh fashion, with this woman. She is unclean. You and I may not have recognised her as unclean, but you'll notice that she's in the Gentile territory of Tyre, and in verse 26 you're told she's a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman. She is unclean by definition. She's not Jewish. All non-Jews are unclean. Furthermore, she's unclean because her daughter has an unclean spirit. That is made clear in the Greek. Unfortunately, the English translation we have in front of us, while accurate, doesn't make it clear, but you'll notice footnote Z, at least it's Z in my edition of the NIV, tells you that the Greek word there is not evil, but unclean. The woman is unclean, and her daughter has an unclean spirit. It's all still about cleanliness. Only now we're dealing with a cleanliness of a different character. Jesus says to her, it's got nothing to do with you. He says it in his harsh terms. First let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now there's a little parable. The disciples, when they're told a perfectly simple parable, don't understand it. The opponents don't understand it. This woman, she understands exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling her a dog. He's saying the Israelites, they're the children. You're a dog. It's not right to give the children's bread to the dog. She understands perfectly what's being said, and she answers brilliantly. But even the dogs can gather up the crumbs under the table. Brilliant answer, to which Jesus sees this woman's faith and is not confused by the parable. It's a real faith. And so salvation comes to her home as it didn't to the Jews. It didn't even to the disciples. She is not unclean. Her heart has a right relationship to Jesus, even though she is technically, officially, externally unclean. In her heart, she's not. She worships Jesus. She sees him as the source of salvation. Or again, the second one is the healing of the deaf stammerer. He's not necessarily unclean, although it's still the Gentile territory. Jesus heals him privately, but there's no holding the story down. It goes public all the more. In verse 37, people were overwhelmed with amazement at what Jesus had done and said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. It's a high point in the gospel narrative, which you're supposed to immediately say, aha, but most of you don't. Most of us don't. Because we don't know our Old Testaments well enough. It's an allusion to Isaiah 35. If you miss the allusion, you miss the aha, you miss what the whole high point of the chapter is about. Isaiah 35, let's just thumb back through it for a few moments. Isaiah 35. I know we're coming to the end of people's concentration ability, so really work hard just at this minute, because this is an important one, but a little detached from our day-to-day living, and so therefore you've got to think now. 35. The joy of the redeemed is the title of the chapter that the NIV editors give it. It says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendour of Carmel and Sharon. They're agricultural areas of great beauty and wealth in the ancient world, in ancient Palestine. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendour of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. He will with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer. Then the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush from the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get upon it, and they will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So it's a great picture of judgment, of salvation. Of God coming, like in chapter 40, into the desert to rescue his people who are under judgment. And those who are lame, those who are mute, those who are deaf, they will be healed and restored, like the desert lands will be healed and restored. And a new highway to the city of God will be established, called the Way, which was a phrase used of Christianity in the New Testament, you'll see, which alludes back to this passage. The Way, and no one unclean will walk on the Way. And now in this whole context of cleanliness and uncleanliness, Jesus does that thing which is true of God when he comes for salvation. He heals the man who is deaf. He heals the man who is mute. And all the news spreads out and they say, who is it that heals the deaf, who heals the mute? Who is it that brings in this new age? And the answer of Isaiah 35, unfortunately, is God. Or fortunately. But the question is left hanging there, because chapter 8 is going to deal with exactly the answer. Who is this Jesus? Now, before we come to that last section on relating to God, do you want to ask questions or make comments? How do we define the line between what is a godly discipline and that which is, becomes a tradition? It's a good question. It can be asked by a Pharisee, of course, which I'm sure you're not asking it in those terms, as to how far can I go and still be all right. I'm sure you wouldn't mean that. No. When the godly discipline takes upon itself the status of a rule that you must obey, you are in danger. No breakfast without Bible is a helpful godly discipline, but it's expressed in such a rule fashion that it almost inevitably leads people into thinking that it's God's way for them. You mustn't create rules like that, and you certainly mustn't create them for other people. So I have chosen not to drink alcoholic beverages for a variety of reasons, which some other time I'll go into. But when it reaches the stage that I say I must not ever drink an alcoholic beverage, and it's got nothing to do with being an alcoholic, I may say it for that reason, and that would be a right thing because it's a health reason. But if I ever so much as drink a drop, I'm sinning. Why don't I think that? Then I better go out and have some.
because I'm actually putting something far beyond what the law is saying. So I must never even make my own godly discipline so rigid as to become the law. Hard decisions, but I think it's easier to deal with specific examples rather than just in principle. Thank you, brother. That's a very helpful comment to add to what I'm saying, which I'll repeat only for the sake of hearing, right, that because I'm not to disagree, I agree with it wholeheartedly. The Syrophoenician woman stands out in stark contrast to everyone else because notice the way she answers, yes, Lord. And she not only gives a good answer, but she acknowledges Jesus for who he is. It's that faith in Jesus, you see, which she is the clean, or about to be cleansed. She's the saved one. Though technically the unclean and unsavable. Yeah, a brother picks up the passage, you'll find it in Mark 2, about the disciples of Jesus not fasting and being criticised for it, and then the people saying, Jesus saying, well, while the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. When he is taken from them, then they will fast. So then the question is, what place is the Christian fasting now? I take it that it has no place now, because, question, is the bridegroom, Christ, with us or not? I take it the answer is, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, on one level you can say, well, he's not yet. We're still waiting for the bridegroom and the wedding of the Lamb. But the taking away phrase of Mark 2, I take it, refers to the death of Jesus. At that moment, in the terrible death of Jesus, is the moment for the disciples to fast. But now is the age of joy and feasting. So the one emotion that the New Testament prescribes that Christians are to have is joy. Some of the other things that sound like emotions, like peace or love, actually aren't emotions when you look at them. They'll have an emotional content to them, but they are much more actions. They're much more motivations and directions of living. But there's one pure, unadulterated emotion word in the New Testament. That's the word joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will rejoice. We are living in the age of the joy of the presence of the Lord. And therefore, we are like the disciples. The Lord is with us. It is not for us now to be fasting. And so the New Testament rarely teaches fasting. Now, I'll tell you where you get a very good example of this teaching in the Bible. Last week in the morning sermon here, Brian Street took us through fasting because he was dealing with a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, on fasting. And I'm sure the tape people are going to freak out, but it was an excellent sermon, and you can get the tape of it from last Sunday morning on Matthew 6 from Brian Street. Really was a good sermon about fasting as he traced through what the Old Testament teaches about fasting and what the New Testament does with it. And it's quite stark. Nowhere in the New Testament are you told to fast. It's not part of the New Testament teaching. Very interesting. And we've got very few, if any, examples of them doing it in the New Testament. We've got a couple, but it's not the norm of Christian living. Now, am I now saying you must not fast? I'm saying, no, no, you want to fast? Go ahead. Fast all you like, right? But don't think you're getting closer to God by it, and don't think you're doing it because the scripture teaches you must do it. Do it because you want to do it. Well, that's great. You know, if you want to do it, do it. Right? I mean, I don't want to drink alcohol. That's my privilege. I'm not saying that I'm right in doing it, I'm better than I'm doing it, I'm closer to God, I just don't want to do it. Right? You don't want to eat at all. That's your privilege. It's a purely liberty at that point. But we are the people of joy because we know the Lord's salvation and we have the Lord with us. Yeah. Yeah, we as Gentiles today feel very easily that we're accepted into God's family. But in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus looks like he's turning her away. Is there any reason for it? Yes. Salvation comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. At this point in history, it was still the time for the Jew.
And so Jesus, when he sends the 12 out, for example, sends them out only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentile mission does not take place until after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so God set up a plan to save mankind, but his plan to save mankind was through the Jewish nation, and particular through one Jewish man, Jesus. Now, at this point in time was the Jewish phase of the total program. And for Jesus now to turn aside from Jerusalem and start evangelising the Gentiles would have led him away from the cross. So at this point, the program was to go to the cross in Jerusalem. And therefore, it's only to the Jews. However, the woman still says, yes, but, you know, we have a place in God's plan too, and he recognises that's true and therefore gives to her. It comes out more starkly in Matthew's Gospel, if I remember correctly. On that side, then that side. Yes? In Matthew 6, 16 to 18, Jesus is assuming that we will fast. And tells us how to do it. That's right. That is the passage Brian is preaching on last Sunday morning, for which there's an excellent tape in our library. Having heard the sermon, I could now give it to you, but there is an excellent tape in the library. In terms of the assumption, though, let me just pick on that point that you're making. Jesus is speaking to a totally Jewish community about the practices of fasting which are laid down for them in the Old Testament law. The character of our religious observance as Gentiles, Christians, after the day of Pentecost is considerably different to the practice of Jewish believers and followers of the Messiah before the crucifixion. So he is not saying we should fast. He is assuming that the Jewish person of his day will fast, which is absolutely true because they would. Secondly, the point he is teaching is not that they should fast, but as you rightly point out, the way in which they should. So that if we do wish to undertake fasting, then we should pay attention to the way in which we should fast, which is privately and secretively, which therefore rules out the 40-hour famine, which is neither private nor secret, but a flagrant abuse of all that the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, because you go around publicly raising money, demonstrating your fasting and your generosity simultaneously, breaking two of the three examples Jesus uses. Right? So it's the private. He's telling you how to fast if you're going to fast. I thought I've offended the royal family and the Festival of Light. I may as well go for broke and do the rest of you. It's how you fast that counts. But the assumption for the Jewish Christian, you see, the Jewish person is in a different category of where we are. But Brian Street's sermon does much better than that short answer. Coming across a couple, was it Philip, was it? How does Jesus fulfil the particular Old Testament requirements about the food laws when he is the one who declares all food clean? I take it that while Jesus is declaring all food clean, he himself obeyed the food laws. We have no record of him eating sweet and sour pork, which was, I mean, a great deprivation, I feel. We have no record of him eating that kind of food, but always eating within the food laws. Not within the Pharisaic additions to the food laws, but within the food laws of Israel. And so he is under the law and obeys the law. However, his obedience to the law of Israel is part of what brings aspects of the law of Israel to an end. For it has been set up for the salvation of mankind. And he comes to bring about that fulfilment of the law of Israel being set up. Now, it's the problem of the symbol and the thing symbolised. The food laws were there to symbolise what makes Israel distinctive. But what makes Israel distinctive is not they got food laws. What makes Israel distinctive is that they were the people of God. What Jesus does is preserve the genuine distinctiveness of the people of God and changes the symbols. In fact, dispenses with those so that all foods now are seen equally.
Now, of course, this still has to be taught to the Apostle Peter, if you remember, in the dreadful vision in chapter, where is it, 9 of the book of Acts, when it comes to the Gentile conversion. You see, the whole picture of seeing the Gentiles, Cornelius converted, is seen in terms of clean and unclean food and animals again. So it's an interesting parable. So although Peter heard about the foods being cleaned by Jesus, he still hadn't got the message. There was one over there and we'll quit. Yes. Sandra asks the point. In the Old Testament, does the leper have no relationship with God then, or do they still have the possibility of relationship with God even though they're lepers? Well, again, you see, when Jesus comes to deal with lepers, like in Mark chapter 1, you see the leper runs up and falls before him and says, if you will, you can make me clean. It indicates that this man, who is technically, symbolically under the judgment of God, is in fact someone whose heart has been touched in repentance and is one of the people of God. And so the symbol is out of kilter with the reality. And the gospel keeps on making that point, that the people you expect to get into heaven are the good, moral, upright, righteous Israelite Pharisee, but in fact the people who get in are the leper, the Syrophoenician woman, the child with an unclean spirit. People who in the religious system of the day, you would think, were the outcasts. And so the kingdom of heaven is not for the good, but for the sinner. It's being driven home by these images. But we lose it because we say leprosy, he must have suffered a lot of sickness, it must be a lot of pain. I'm sure he did have sickness, I'm sure he did have pain. It was a dreadful disease to have. But it was dreadful for them because it cut you off from God, externally. In reality, no. No, it didn't. But there's the great problem of Israel. You see, God has set up within Israel a huge visual aid to help you understand relating to him. He put the temple, he put the sacrifices, he put priests. He had the distinction of clean and unclean. All of these give us the mental vocabulary by which we can understand what Jesus is doing when he comes. But if you don't have temples, you don't have priests, you don't have sacrifices, you don't have the Passover, would you understand what Jesus was doing dying on the cross? Could you explain what Jesus is doing dying on the cross? You see, all that is a huge visual aid, a huge set of vocabulary, mind concepts to enable you to understand the work of Jesus when he arrives. The trouble is that it's such a great visual aid that people, when the reality turn up, say, I like the visual aid better. Huh? I mean, it's like the man who has this photograph of his bride that's coming from overseas, and when she turns up, he says, no, thanks, no, I like the photograph. Has to be a very old photograph, doesn't it? 25 years later and 35 pounds later, he prefers the photograph. But generally speaking, when the bride turns up, you rip up the photograph and say, I prefer her. Well, that was the problem with Israel, you see. So used to all the symbols, the visual aid, that when the reality turned up, they said, I prefer the photograph. Well, then, let's look at these last two points relating to God, because the way we relate to God is not symbolically, but in reality. It's not a question of whether you're baptised or not baptised. It's a question of whether you have a changed heart. Remember the thief on the cross? Always remember him when people challenge you about your baptism. The thief on the cross is one man we are certain went to heaven. Jesus said so. But as far as we know, he was never baptised. No records of anyone bringing him down and dunking him, or getting a hose out and spraying him, depending on your view of how to baptise dying thieves. No baptism, but salvation. So when people say you must be baptised, got problems, haven't they, with the thief on the cross? He's one man we know wasn't. But he was a man with a changed heart. That's the key, isn't it? Because he put his faith and trust in Jesus. Because it is by Jesus that we relate to God. It is Jesus who brings in the new age of salvation. It is Jesus who brings in the new heart. How? Well, through his death, we are washed in his blood. Again, I've dropped back to symbolic language, because all language is symbolism in the end, isn't it? You can't talk without using symbols. But there it is, you see, we are washed, not now by going and keeping on scrubbing the hands, not now by running through symbols like that. We are now washed in reality because his death pays for our death so that we be forgiven. And we are given a new life by his resurrection from the grave, a new heart. That is what is promised through the coming of the Spirit of God into our hearts. And so the real question is, who is this Jesus and what has he come to do? And chapter 8 is the great turning point of the Gospel of Mark, which answers the question of who he is and what he has come to do, because he is the one who brings true cleanliness. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his teaching. We thank you that we're dealing with reality and not just with symbols. We do pray, Father, that you would help each one of us here to know of real forgiveness, to know of being truly cleansed and washed of our sins, to know of entering into a real relationship with you as our Father, to know of being changed people whose hearts have been transformed by the work of your Spirit. We pray that each one of us, Father, might truly understand how genuinely evil we are by our old nature and how magnificently we can be transformed by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.